Well, friends, here we are in Romans 11. Please keep that open in front of you. Just check, how long have you got? We could spend a little bit of time in this passage, but I'm conscious that your stomach may be rumbling and you're probably thinking about lunch. So let's pray, shall we, that God would help us to use the time that we have so that we might dive deep into God's word and to take away the truth that he wants us to learn. Lord, thank you for this rich passage. Pray for your help, Lord, for me as I speak and for each of us, Lord, as we listen to your word. Please, would you be our guide and our teacher, and please, by your spirit, would you write your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin in what might seem like a slightly unusual place, first of all. If I said to you the words, Houston, we have a problem, what comes to mind? Apollo 13, okay, it's a great film. Rewatched it this week just to check my memory of it. But the story, you might know, apart from the fact that neither Tom Hanks nor the astronaut themselves ever said, we have a problem, but that's another matter, is that Apollo 13 was on this great space exploration and launched off into space in 1969, and very soon got into a problem when the heat shields failed. And the story of the rescue is quite incredible. Now, forgive, there's a couple of slips of the tongue here in this little clip, but let's listen to this.
You're telling me you can only give our guys 45 hours? That brings them to about there. Gentlemen, that's not acceptable.
We gotta talk about power here. Whoa, guys! Power is everything. Power is everything. Without it, they don't talk to us, they don't correct their trajectory, they don't turn the heat shield around. We gotta turn everything off. Now. They're not gonna make it to re-entry.
What do you mean, everything?
With everything on, the LEM draws 60 amps. At that rate, in 16 hours, the batteries are dead, not 45. And so's the crew. We gotta get them down to 12 amps.
You can't run a vacuum cleaner on 12 amps, John.
You have to turn off the radars, cabin heater, instrument displays, the guidance computer, the whole smack.
Whoa, guidance computer? What if they need to do another burn? Gene, they won't even know which way they're pointing.
The more time we talk down here, the more juice they waste up there. I've been looking at the data for the past hour.
That's the deal?
That's the deal.
Okay, John. And then we finish the burn, we'll power down the line. Now, in the meantime, we're going to have a frozen command module up there. In a couple days, we're going to have to power it up and use nothing but the re-entry batteries.
Well, we've been tried before.
Hell, we've never even simulated it before, Gene.
Well, we're going to have to figure it out. I want people in our simulators, working re-entry scenarios. I want you guys to find every engineer who designed every switch, every circuit, every transistor, and every light bulb that's up there. Then I want you to talk to the guy in the assembly line who actually built the thing. Find out how to squeeze every amp out of both of these goddamn machines. I want this marked all the way back to Earth with time to spare. We never lost an American in space. We're sure as hell not going to lose one on my watch. Failure is not an option.
Okay, it's on Netflix if you want to watch the rest of it. But for now, there are a number of directions which I could go with that particular clip. I mean, if you know the book of Romans, it talks about the problem, and it was great to have Vincent speaking on that last week, that, you know, we do have a big problem, but we have a gospel to remedy that problem, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of righteousness. But I'm actually thinking about the particular problem that we have identified in Apollo 13, namely, that here we have an Odyssey leaking oxygen, and the heat shield is ruined. They can't get to the destination they'd hoped, so they have to power everything down to just 12 amps to focus on just this one little source of power in order they may gain re-entry. I mean, it is a great film, and it's a true story, so do watch it. Because actually, the problem that Paul is beginning to talk about in Romans chapter 13 is, what confidence have we got that God's plans for this world will come into fruition? And how do we focus everything down as a church so that we might do what brings him glory in this world. That's where we want to get to in Romans chapter 11. So just come with me through the first part of Romans 11, briefly, even though a lot more could be said. And I want to first ask the question about the place of Israel in God's purposes. Because actually, if you know Romans at all, you'll know that these sections of Romans, as Vincent rightly pointed out last week, are the time when either the vicar goes on holiday or you get a guest preacher. But I did save a bit for me. John Stott talks about the sort of chain of blessing that God brought about the birth of Israel and gave these great and wonderful promises to Abraham. And that through Abraham's offspring, all of these promises were made and Jesus was born into the lineage of the Jewish people. And yet, you'll know that the Jews largely rejected Jesus right throughout the Gospels. And as a result, Paul, in his mission, turned his attention to reaching those who were not Jews by birth, Gentiles. But that raises a difficult question. Has God abandoned Israel? And that's what he's trying to address in chapter 11. And he says, first of all, that it does appear that God has rejected them. I ask, verse 1, did God reject his people? By no means. I, Paul, am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And then verse 15, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul says that it is true that largely the Jewish people did reject Jesus when he came into the world. But this was sort of a hardening of heart that Romans 11 will tell us is not actually ultimately forever. Because verse 4 and 5 tell us that he has retained a remnant, that there's a small group of faithful Jews who've recognized who Jesus is. That's verses 4 and 5. He alludes to the fact that, you know, God's done this several times throughout history, that it seems as though the church has lost, that God's people have lost their way, but actually there's a faithful group of people, nevertheless, who God will bring to himself for worship. And he's writing to the church in Rome, mostly non-Jewish people, actually, and saying to them, you know, you shouldn't be arrogant or smug. It's purely of grace that God brings anybody to faith. And in fact, Gentiles have come to faith because of God's faithfulness to his people down the centuries. So what is God doing in the midst of all of this? Paul explains in verse 14 that my hope is that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some. His hope is that he, Paul, and actually every Gentile believer, will so make the gospel attractive that others will want to come to faith. Not envy in the sense of jealous of something, but actually in the sense of desiring something that is good. So whenever I hear Alfred Brendel play Schubert, and I've had one of his CDs, he's brilliant. He's the master at playing Schubert. And I wish I could play like him. And I am jealous of his gifts. And one of the effects of that is it makes me want to practice. It makes me want some of what he has. And true faith should actually have that effect on the world around us. As we said sometimes from the pulpit here before, that the Christian's belief should be such that it makes the unbeliever doubt their unbelief. You know, there's something attractive about this gospel that drags people in. If you're a Jew, you've experienced this hardening for a part. If you're a Gentile, you're rather like, as he says in verses 17 and 23, an olive branch that's been broken off the main bit of the tree and has been ingrafted with new life. At some point, I'm not sure about the husbandry here, the branch will be regrafted back in to the main vine, he says. Or to use a slightly different picture in verse 32, God has put Israel in a dungeon with no escape, except for the clemency provided by a person with the key. That this hardening, this cutting off, Paul assumes will only be for a certain time. So all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean that every single Israeli or every single Jew will be saved, but actually that the gospel will come back to the people who God promised it to. If you think about Nicodemus in John's gospel, Jesus described him as a true Jew because he actually came to faith in Jesus. And that is the vision that Paul has for the future of God's people. So it's technical stuff. And if you were in theological college, we'd be having a two-hour lecture on this because it's really important and dense material. But what is the relevance for us? Well, there are a couple of things. Notice what the role of the church is in bringing about God's purposes. Overall, God's plans are a mystery to us. They're mysterious. They're beyond us being able to fully comprehend. Do you know how it is that God can be absolutely sovereign in choosing whoever he will to become Christians, and they can't do anything in and of themselves to become Christians, and yet at the same time, your faith matters and you have to own it for yourself? I mean, if you solve that conundrum of God being absolutely sovereign and human beings being completely responsible, just have a word with me afterwards, please, because you'll be the first. And it's a mystery in the sense of God is so much bigger than we are. We cannot completely grasp it. And Paul talks about God's plans being inscrutable. And actually, he wouldn't be God if he wasn't, would he? What God would you worship if you actually could fully understand him and fully comprehend him? God is so much bigger than us. And that's why he ends by saying, you know, God has got plans, good plans for his people and for you. Why don't you pause and worship him for that? And that's actually what he goes on to do, isn't it? That is sometimes said, our theology, in other words, our knowledge of God, should lead to doxology, which is singing about God's glory or speaking about God's glory. And what we know and understand and come to believe should lead us to worship him. And that's why Paul ends up where he does in verses 33 to 36. I love this quote. Worship is designed to remind you that in the center of all things is a glorious and gracious king, and that king is not you. That's what we're doing when we worship God. We're saying, Lord, you know, take your rightful place, not only in this world, but in my heart as well. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given God to God that God should repay them? From him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It's a little bit like, you know, Paul is climbed up the top, clambering and panting right up to the top of Ben Nevis, walking through all of the fog and the slippery rocks and the mist on the way. And as he's reached the summit, the clouds have cleared and he's taken his backpack off. He's held out his hands and he said, what a glorious God. What a great king you are. What a great sovereign. I worship you with everything that I am. Or somebody said, nobody stands at the foot of the Niagara Falls or on the edge of Grand Canyon and thinks, how big and important I am. We're reduced to awe at how great our God. For through him and to him and for him are all things. God's brought everything into being, creating it by his Son. God has done everything that we need in order to be saved from our slavery to sin. And God will take us home to be with him in glory forever. It's all about him. And Paul wants us to be overwhelmed with that sense of awe at his glory. So we've taken as our little strap line for our vision, in the community, for the community, to the glory of God. And actually, all three of those bits, I think, are important. We want to give God glory in everything. We receive grace from him, and we return by giving him the glory. Actually, the word glory means something like weighty in the Hebrew. You know, that God is substantive, and actually he's worthy of our investment, all that we have. And to give glory to God means that he's center stage in everything we do. What does that mean then for us as a church if we try to be in the community, for the community, to the glory of God? Part of the challenge, actually, is not just doing good, we're in favor of that, but also doing what is best and right. And actually, that's easier said than done, isn't it? We are a very busy church. And one of the things that worries me about our frenetic activity is that we can lose focus on the most important thing. You know, how do we evaluate everything that we do under the strap line, is it giving God glory so that we might reach the community to his honor and praise? And that's partly why we're having this second vision day in a few weeks' time. In the community means that everybody who considers himself a member of this church is to go out of this place and to glorify God. I mean, I've said several times when people have asked me, what does the strategy look like as we unfold this vision? And there are a number of areas. We've looked at the five main areas in our booklet over the last few weeks. But actually, part of the answer is that I want 200 flowers to bloom wherever you're planted, in Virginia Water and Ascot and beyond, so that you blossom and show people how great God is. Or to use a slightly different picture, that actually as you go out here filled with his Spirit, determined to live for his glory, you will glow, you'll shine for Jesus and make him attractive so people may want a bit of what you've got. A godly jealousy, a helpful jealousy of this faith that you say you have. For the community, well, it would be great if we were known as a church that blessed the community by how we pray for them, by how we serve them, by how we show the love of God and take every opportunity to make Jesus known by what we say. And pray that actually God may soften people's hearts as they see something about how this church is dispersed into the community to the glory of God. Not so that people might think we're a great church, not so that we might balance our budget, but we hope we will, Rod. Just wanted to check, I wasn't getting in trouble. Not so that we just fill more people on the chairs each week, but actually that God would be glorified among us. So, you've got an opportunity actually to respond quite concretely today, haven't you? You remember Westminster Catechism is probably the only one of the questions that we all know. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So well trained. We glorify God by worshiping him and actually finding our joy in him. Interestingly, we will get to Romans 12 shortly, but if you go into Romans 12, when Paul describes worship, he talks about us being living sacrifices holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. I mean, worship gets intensified when we gather together as his people, and we do that Sunday by Sunday. But in a sense, we worship him almost more when we go out there, living sacrifices, using my time to help people see how great God is, using my gifts to help build up the body of Christ and to serve, using my money to help meet the needs of others, to give to his church, and so on, as you prayerfully fill in your pledge form. In a sense, worship begins, or at least continues, when we walk out of this building, being in the community for the glory of God. Now, I would love more time. Let me end here. Do you know the story about Fanny Crosby, who is the person who wrote the hymn that we're about to sing in a moment? And the reason for that slightly scary picture is that, as you might know, she went blind in her teens. And she saw that her blindness actually, whilst depriving her and taking away some one of her senses, also incited in her a fresh desire to glorify God in whatever opportunity she had. And I love this quote, if you can read it up there. "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I shall be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I'd been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." I don't know about you, but I find that quote very challenging. Because actually, what might God take away from me in order that I might better focus upon him? Or to put it more positively, how is God going to shape your life and my life so that in everything we have God as our focus and do everything to glorify him and enjoy him forever? Let's pray together.